My text is in the first epistle of John, and chapter 5, and verse 12. And taking as my context, verses 11, 12, and 13. But I'll read verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's a very simple statement, and it's one that can be very easily related to this time when we think of the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Son. But it is a typical expression of the Apostle John. The things were always so clear to him. As I've mentioned many times before, things are either right or wrong, truth or lies. Black or white. He was quite clear in the way he spoke. And I always feel quite certain in my mind that although probably he would be amongst the most disliked of the apostles amongst people, he would also be the most loved. I always feel sure of that in my heart. And the reason why I say that is this, that when a person is clear, I don't mean now blunt. There's a difference between being blunt and being plain. A great difference. There's nothing blunt about him, but he's plain and honest. There's something about an honest man that can offend many people, especially if they are rather devious themselves. But really, when it comes to it, a person that you really respect and honestly love is such a man, because you know that from him you will have the truth, from him you will have that which is just and right and fair. So in the long run, it is better to have a man like this. We can say that of all the apostles, but he is outstandingly so. And he uses a terminology that makes us come to this conclusion about him. Now this time of year, we are concerned, I think, all of us here tonight in the church would be concerned in a very real way at the pace of life. And it seems to be perhaps more obvious at the time of Christmas. If we go to town, if we go shopping to buy a few gifts, it's almost frightening. Even though the things that we see are very lovely to look at, and if we can afford it, very nice to buy and very pleasant to receive. All that is true, and I wouldn't belittle the ordinary niceness and loveliness of giving and the receiving of gifts. I do not think that that is wrong. I think there is something very beautiful about it, and that we should be kind to one another. And it's good that there is a time of the year when there is an opportunity given when we can show our love in a way like this. It can become farcical, but it can also be quite real. And that has not particularly anything to do with Christmas. And yet it's at Christmas time we do these things. And I think what frightens us is how it highlights the pace of life. It's frightening when you really think of it. It gets more difficult each time to get into Cardiff. And if you go by a car to park your car, it gets more difficult to get into a shop. It gets more difficult also to think what you can buy people, because they've got nearly everything you can think of. That's the kind of situation we're in. We're living in a time of, for most people, a time of plenty. And even those who are poor, yet they have many, many things that it was only the rich used to have years ago. So really, when we talk about poverty today, it is relative. Now, I'm not saying there are no poor people. There'll always be poor people. The poor you will always have with you. But when you think of it, I think of the time of my childhood, that when you were poor then, you were very, very poor. And that was the majority of the people. And those who were rich used to stand out as being rich. But today, the majority of us know that we will have a good meal at Christmas time. The majority of us know that we will receive something at Christmas time. That is true. But it has become so huge and so vast that it seems that we feel like saying something's wrong. Something's got out of proportion, and it seems to be getting further and further away from any real meaning of what we mean by the Lord's Day, and it troubles us and it grieves us. And yet the more people have, this is a strange thing, the emptier their lives seem to be. This is true of us all, you know, that the more we have, the more petty we are, and the more particular we are about the things that we have. And it's so in life generally that we look at the world we're living in, and we listen to people, we listen to radio programs and whatever we may have, and we gather this, that people are dissatisfied, although they have so much. Now, there is something else that is equally true, and something that is a benefit for a change from talks like this, from this particular age that we're living in. When the vast majority of people were poor, we used to think that if we had plenty, then we'd be happy. We used to think that if we had more, then we'd be more spiritual. We honestly used to think that, many of us. And it seemed to be the aim of many, and very many well-meaning people as well, to be kind and to give more to people. And we then come to a place now where we have so much. And the thrill of having so much has gone, and I will tell you why. You can long for a thing, and when you have it, it loses its charm. And we have so much today, not only here, I mean generally speaking, we have so much that the things that we have lost their charm. Then what happens then is this, that people then begin to ask questions. They say, well, all my life I labored for this, now I have it, so what? All my life I've been concerned about having this particular thing in my life. Now I enjoy this and I have it, and yet I have not got rid of this restlessness within my soul and in my heart. And then we find that an issue comes out rather clearly, and perhaps more today than at any other time that I can think of, that people are asking questions. They are beginning to ask, what is the meaning of life? Now you might say, well, I'm only saying that because I'm in the pulpit here tonight. I'm not. I can illustrate it for you, and I want to do so kindly, and I'll try not to name particular things. But today, there are many organizations, now I suppose they'd call themselves churches, so it is dangerous to name things, but they could go under the name of different sects. They are new ones. They have very little relationship with the Bible. I'm not speaking now of any kind of evangelical emphasis. I'm not thinking of that at all. I'm thinking now of things like the traditional sects that we've known and got used to. New ones have come along. And they've spoken to people. They'll stop you on the street, in Queen Street or St. Mary Street in Cardiff or any other town. And they'll say to you, I belong to, and they'll say it's Christian, and name the church or the organization. And then you get involved in a conversation if you are not a Christian. And they are very zealous, full of enthusiasm. And before long, people are ensnared. And then they are taken away. They stay in a farm somewhere. And there they are indoctrinated. These things happen. And you might say, well, it couldn't happen. Well, it does happen. And there they are indoctrinated. Then they come back and they are changed. Then they go to stage 2 and stage 3 and stage 4. I can think of 3, 4, and 5 different organizations that call themselves churches today that are sweeping through Britain. And when they get hold, usually, of young people, those young people are often separated from their families. It is not the separation that the Bible talks about. It is a tragic separation. Now, this is what I'm saying. Why do they fall for it? Now, the last few months, in one particular organization, 300 young people fell for this in Cardiff alone. Many of them were students. They gave up their courses. They gave up their careers. Some of them sold their shops or sold whatever they had or gave up their jobs. Gave up everything they had and gave their money and all they had. You say, how wonderful. They gave everything up. Yes, what for? What for? For something that offered them nothing. for something that only gave them another man-made theory, for something that gave not the gospel to them or spoke of their need, and yet demanded from them a tremendous sacrifice. We never ask of you in this pulpit, in this place, I never ask of you for all your money and for you to sell your homes and then to pour them into some central fund. I never ask like that. I ask for something deeper and greater than that. I ask for a commitment of your heart and your soul, which is a much more wonderful and a deep thing. Yes, you keep your home, but it is an open home. You may keep your money, but you will help where it is needed, and you're treated as responsible people. There is a vast difference between it. Yet you might ask, well, why does this happen? Now I'll tell you why. Don't condemn these people too readily. It is because there is a longing in the hearts of men and women, and particularly young people. There is a longing in their hearts for somebody to say something, to do something, to ask something of them, to demand something of them. They're longing to serve, yet they know not what. They're longing to live, for they know not how or what for. Yet the longing is there. And I would say that this affluent day is a day of opportunity, when you and I not only should listen on a Sabbath day like this and worship God, but be living witnesses in the week with people that we meet, and tell them that we have a Saviour, and tell them that they can have a Saviour, and tell them that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. We are living in such a hungry, thirsty, tragic age as that. And God has placed you and myself for such an age as this. Such an age? Never was there an age that was so needy. Yet we have hardly any great preachers, hardly any great churches, and even those that have some numbers are pathetically small as compared to the time when there was a time of refreshing in our own land here. We've lost sight of what it means for a whole nation almost to turn to God. We begin to think in a small way. And yet God has trusted us, the little ones, the tiny preachers, and the ordinary Christians. He's trusted us with one of the most treacherous ages that this world has ever seen or known. I wonder why. I think I know. You see, we know we are weak, and God will perfect his strength in weakness. And because we know we are weak, then he can fill us with his strength. And when his strength is there, we can do great things. That is what I'd like to bring to you. And yet to bring it to you in the context of this here. That it is a time, I believe, when men are seeking and are weary of just having things. Listen to this verse by Luke. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. How do you measure your life? By your physical strength? By your mental abilities? By your bank balance? By your popularity? By your talents? How do you measure? He says that a man's wealth consisteth not in those things which he thinks that he possesses. Because there can come a time, and does come a time, in all our lives when all around my soul gives way, and we cannot hold on to a talent or to riches or to possessions of any kind when all around my soul gives way. The most important thing in all this world is to know the Saviour. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's as simple as that here. Now that's a statement that we'll have. What is then the greatest possession that I will present to you tonight? It is this, to have the Lord Jesus Christ. what is the greatest poverty in this world is not to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you might say, well, I have many things, I have many gifts, I have many talents. You can go on like that. I say, well, if you haven't got Jesus Christ, then you have nothing. You're dead. You're spiritually dead, and you face a second death. You have nothing. You are the poorest of the poor. You are helplessly poor, and you are to be pitied. But if you are even, in a sense, ordinary poor, and not many talents, or with many, it matters not, and you have Jesus Christ, then I can say to you, then you are rich. You are rich, really, beyond anything that you have ever imagined on this earth, however much you may have loved him. You are rich indeed. Listen to the verses that we have here just for a short time tonight. The verse preceding the text is this one, the witness of God. And this is a record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Now, that verse preceding the sentence that I have as a text talks about the witness of God, the record of God. Now, let us search our own hearts and minds now. Does what God has to say matter to us? Do we think there's a possibility that this Bible is saying what God says? The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Now, if we recognize that there is a possibility that this is the Word of God, then at least we must consider this. We find in it very remarkable words. And even from that point of view, I think we must conclude eventually. I think it's silly when people say like this, well, tell me about Cain and who he married and Jonah. Was it really a whale and so on? I think people are just being pathetic and stupid when they talk and argue like that. And when they miss out the great themes of justification by faith, of being regenerated and made spiritually alive, of the glory and the majesty of the person of God, of the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ, full of truth and grace. And so I could go on with the wonder of the themes that are in this Bible, and then those who want to reject it for some sin or some worldly reason will pick on some little thing that to them seems irrational. How stupid. And to lose out on the destiny of their immortal souls. The record of God is worth taking notice of. What is then a record? It's something that registers, or it is a witness, if you like, or somebody that says something that is of some importance and is meant to be true. We take the words of men. Sometimes on the television or the radio, they'll tell us that there was an earthquake somewhere in central or northern China. Yet no reports have come from China, but it has been registered on certain delicate and sensitive instruments. And that these instruments have told us indeed that it is a number 7 or a number 8 and a very powerful earthquake to make such a register so far away. And then they might say, there have been disturbances under the sea, and there must have been great disturbances by the record that you and I wouldn't have known. In Cardiff or in London or any city, we wouldn't have known that there had been an earthquake that far away in the Pacific Ocean in the depths of it, or somewhere in central China. It's so very far away from us, and it would not have recorded in our little minds. But we believe the newsman, and that he's got a piece of paper there, and that he's read it, and he's had it from a scientist, and that he's telling the truth, and we must believe them. And so we believe the record of men. I'm not disputing that. What I'm saying is this. Look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I'm not disputing that men can say great things. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Now, what is the witness of God? This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. That is what we have here. That's my first point. Now consider it carefully. Are you willing to accept the witness of men? Yes, we are. We often do. We are discriminating. We first of all, who said this, and where was it said, and when, and on what authority? Of course we would ask who said it. Then we say, that's a very reliable source. I will receive the witness of that man. What the Bible is appealing here, is not the witness of God greater? Will not a man ere long lie his stammering tongue lie silent in the grave, whereas God will still speak, and God will still reign, and God is still there? Can we so very easily, and as easily as that, dismiss God? The amazing thing to me is this, you know, that when we regard the media in various ways now, since I've mentioned it, and one can't help doing so at this time of year, is that they will often belittle, say, what those who believe in the fundamental truths of the Bible and these things can be mocked at, and we are very often regarded as those who do not think. Whereas I would say that because we have our minds enlightened, we have begun to think on another dimension altogether. And it is a wonderful area, an arena of thoughts, rather than the limited thinking of the previous occasion. But they will say that we are not thinking. And yet, the preoccupation of the newspapers and every form of media with Christmas and Easter and these things. Why? And the preoccupation of shops which do not ever think of holy and godly things, I would never think of putting a verse in their window, will now decorate their windows. Why? Well, it's Christmas. And everybody must be nice at Christmas. Now, there is a reason for this. They cannot forget God completely. You might say it's commercial reasons only. Not quite. Not quite. We could find plenty of excuses for commerce. There is a reason for this, and it's deep down in man's heart. He cannot dismiss God. And there are times in every man's life when he considers, if there be God, then what of my soul? What of me? What of my destiny? Is this all we have? Do we die like dogs and that's the end of it? Is that all? Are we just a superior animal? Can you believe that? Can you believe that we who are able to laugh and to cry and to assess and to think and to appreciate and to learn and to make and to consider that we are mere animals? We are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. Albeit we are fallen, it is worth considering God. The second point is this, the Word of God. God's character and his person are intertwined, and his Word, that he does not lie, is said in one place in Scripture, two places, where it says, the God that cannot lie. There are some things that God cannot do. I know this sounds strange. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. There are some things that he cannot do because he is consistent in his character and his holiness. But he can do all those things that he sets out to do and do them to perfection. The Word of God, he has given us a word. Now, I read at the beginning of this service, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And we know that that is connected with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let me, since we've read that at the beginning, let me read a similar passage to you from the Hebrew Epistle. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, whom he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the Son of God. Listen to what he's like again. That he is this, being the brightness of his glory. Imagine that now. Think of the glory of God. Let your imagination now go along a holy line of thought. The glory of God. If you fail to do that, think of something as ordinary, and I say ordinary, as the sun in our own solar system, and think of its radiance and the glory of its radiance, and that this is a small dying star, then consider then if you can put by its side a star of immense proportion that could swallow our little sun or star, maybe a million times into it, and think of the greatness of that sun. And I would tell you that that would be a shadow as compared to the radiance of God. And Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory. He is the one that makes God's glory bright. He is the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Look, the Savior that we believe in now is this great Son of God. You know, sometimes when men argue, do I believe in the virgin birth or do I not believe in the virgin birth? Do I believe he's the only begotten Son of God, or did he become a Son of God? I do not find it difficult at all. This is why I love the Gospel of John so much. He has the eternal view. There in the depths of eternity is the Son of God. And here we come and see him entering this earth, and the Word became flesh. Let Luke and Matthew give the details, fair enough. But here is the essence of it all. And the Word became flesh. What is he like? Full of grace and full of truth. He is a brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. How can I look upon him? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. And he is his final word. Why? Because there is no one that can compare or compete with him. Listen to what he does. He purged our sins. Where? On Calvary. I wonder if there's anyone who feels he doesn't need pardon. I don't think it's really possible. We all know in our hearts that we need God's forgiveness. He purged our sins. Then when he had done that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you see the picture? In glory he lived. To this earth he came, fulfilled his task, and to glory returned. It's a very lovely picture. Oh yes, I believe in God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. My dear friend, does that echo in your hearts as well? And in him is life. What kind of life is this? That men would often say, well, and they often would say to people, that perhaps many of you are here who have an experience of the grace of God. And if you know that you have an experience of the grace of God, you've heard many people say to you, you don't know what life is like. Yes, we do. We haven't got to live long in this world before we know what life is like. And the emptiness of things, and the emptiness of many, many things we put our trust in, and the wonder of entering into this life. Life more abundant. When we are in Christ, Christ is in us. Every situation is changed. The tragic ones, the sad ones, the difficult ones, the impossible ones, they are changed. Why? Because Christ dwells in me. You know, some people cannot understand why our dear friends in Russia, why they do not say something like this, that we will deny Christ. And I actually heard this said, it was a kind of a program, I suppose, that didn't do justice. Nevertheless, it was said, these words representing a vast denomination. It was good that Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter had enough sense to live for another day. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. That church calls that a religious lie. Because the end may be good. Utter nonsense. Peter, when the Lord turned and looked upon him, he went out and he was a big man, and he wept bitterly. And he couldn't be right until the Lord Jesus Christ then addressed him. Do you remember on the shores of that lake? And then he went to the Lord Jesus Christ, and three times he asked him, "Lovest thou me?" And three times he had to answer him. And at the end of his life, we are told by tradition, it is true, but we are told that he still felt so unworthy that when he was crucified, he pleaded to be crucified upside down. I do not know if that tradition is true, but at least it does show this, that it confirms Scripture, the shame he felt for that terrible denial of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why do our Russian friends who are Christians choose a prison rather than freedom, when all they need to do is to deny him once and then speak well of him afterwards? If you do that, he leaves you. He leaves you. You're not lost as far as your soul is concerned, but you can speak and speak and speak, and your words mean nothing. And yet you can say one word in prison, one word when we're suffering for Christ, and that one word can speak a million words and reach the hearts of men and women. Why do they do it? They have life, life that persecution cannot destroy, life that death cannot eliminate, life that death, that the grave cannot cover, life that shall endless be. That's the life we have when we have the Son. Well, what is this Son like again? Let's look at him again. The Word of God. I'm going to read you a hymn here now. It's a very lovely one. I'd actually only written one verse there, but when I looked at the others, I'm tempted to read a few more. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay, and marked by human eye the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. Now this is the verse I thought of. Unsearchable the love that hath the Saviour brought, the grace is far above or man or angel's thought. Suffice for us that God we know, our God is manifest below. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. What a line. Widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Made perfect by his love and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. Then shall his love be fully showed, and man shall then be lost in God. What a wonderful thing. That is the Word of God. Is that Son born in you? Let me show you how now. What has he done? He has purged my sins. He has died on Calvary. He has paid the penalty. He's put in a grave. He's raised from the dead, a physical resurrection. He ascends to heaven. What I have here are what we call the fundamentals. Take these fundamentals away and there's nothing left. These are the fundamentals. What then is this? I gaze, I hear the word of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. This is the Son of God, and he has been born into this world. How then can I have him in my heart, that God may be in me and I in God, and this life that shall endless be mine? Repent, receive. Just that. Repent of what? I needn't tell you. Your sin. He died for our sins. He also died for sin as a principle. He also died to conquer Satan. our sins are forgiven. The power of sin is broken and Satan is vanquished. All at Calvary. That's what he's done. If this is true, then this is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened in this world. What shall I do then? Then if you turn upon such a Saviour, then I will guarantee you, you will be conscious of your sin, you'll be conscious of your fault, and then you'll know that you need to repent before God. We call it holy sorrow. And then to receive him. I don't know rightly how to put this. Best perhaps in a verse. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Perhaps that's enough. You can put it as you like. Ask him to your heart. Ask him into your innermost being. Trust your soul. Put your hand in his. All sorts of human terms and expression. But it means receiving the person of the Son of God. And in so doing, being purged of our sins. In so doing, becoming the sons of God. In so doing, becoming heirs of glory. That's God's final word. We don't need any other sect to say anything else. That is his final word. Then to close. The will of God. In verse 13, these words. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. What is God saying here? My record, my witness is this. Believe me because I'm God. My word is this. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time and made it possible for you to be forgiven and become the sons of God. And my will is this, that you should not doubt me anymore. There is no need for you to say, I hope, I think, I'm not sure. But you are able to say, I know. Now you can see John coming in clearly here again. That he's saying that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, does not wish you, once you have trusted in him, to learn to live in the agony of suspense. You are able to say, I know. Why? Because you are not leaning upon yourself. Now, you know there are three forms of assurance of salvation. There is the act of faith when you believe. There is the evidence by behavior in your life. And there is the Spirit of God witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God. But embracing all three is this, to know that I am the Lord. Now, let me ask you this question here tonight. Are you able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that I belong to him. Are you able to say that? Or do you say with a trembling, well, I think I'm not sure. I close with an illustration. Always I feel like this when I preach. I wish I'd made it clearer. Always when I think of a previous church where I've been in, I wish that I could have the opportunity to go there again and make it clearer. And I suppose if I were somewhere else, I would wish that the Sundays I preached here, that I'd made it clearer. It's as if there was something in you that longed to make it clearer than clear. Because it is true. And because it is vital. And because it is essential for you and for me. But I had an opportunity with one person once, my last church, a lovely person who now is in glory, was always very religious and so nice, so lovely. Came to Cardiff with a terminal illness and stayed with a relative here. Came to our house for tea and I felt, I just must. And the opening came, she said, I'd love to have communion. She realized that the end was near. And so I ventured to ask that most unpopular of all questions. Now don't run out. Are you saved? And she said the strangest thing. I'm very glad you asked me that. Well, that nearly knocked me over. Never had that one before, you know, or since. I'm very glad you asked me that. She said, I don't know. I don't know. So this is all I did. Do you believe in God? Yes, most truly. This may help many here tonight. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Most sincerely. Do you believe that he died on Calvary as a penalty for sin? And I quoted some Welsh hymns and verses to help. Yes, I do. Do you believe that you're going to heaven? I don't know. I said, something's missing there. You see, there are thousands of people in churches today that can go 1, 2, 3. Can't go 4. Strange, isn't it? Do you know why? They are still trusting self. They are still trusting religion ever so nicely. Or they believe in God, and I'm not making any caricature of this. It was too sacred a thing. They believe most sincerely in God. They would never deny the deity or the humanity of Christ. They'd never deny his miracles. They would respect his atonement, and they would believe also his resurrection. Yet they are not saved. Terrible, isn't it? To be so near and yet so far. That's why John puts a verse in here, that you may know. I don't want just thinkers around, he said, who think maybe, I'm not sure, I hope so. I want people who are sure that you may know. You may wonder what I asked her to do. This is what I did. Is Jesus Christ reliable? Yes. Are his promises true? Yes. If you trust him, do you think he'll let you down? No. Then I said, my girl, and she was about 80. Then my girl, why don't you trust him? Didn't shout at her, actually. I said, why don't you trust him? And she did. She did. Oh, it was lovely. You might have said she was a Christian before. No, she was not. There had not been a transaction, and there must be. But as many as thought about him, admired him, liked him, loved him, no. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Listen to how safe we are. Should all the host of death and power of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Repent and receive. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. For thy name's sake we do it. Amen.